If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open up to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8 will be in verses 33 through 34. If I had to give a title, this morning's sermon would be No Condemnation Now or Then. Forever, for that matter. No Condemnation Now or Then. If you found Romans chapter 8, it would be on page 945 if you're using the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Would you stand for this visual reminder of the preeminence of God's Word in our worship service? Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34 reads about this way. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Thank you, and you may have your seats. If I had to divide the sermon this morning, it would be these two themes, the examination, thinking about the court of law, the examination, and the acquittal. The examination, the acquittal. And so you can visualize that in your passage. We're not going to do verse 33 and then 34. I want you to see because there's two questions and two answers. And the questions are essentially the same question from different angles. So the examination will be looking at verses 33a and 34a. And then the acquittal, the answers, verses 33b and 34b. The examination. Children, has your mommy or daddy ever said, I want you to meet me in your room? And you knew right away, I'm caught. I'm in trouble. Or you begin to think, what did I do? Which thing is it that they actually saw me do? What should I confess to? Because I don't even know if they saw what I saw and they knew what I did. And you begin to get nervous. Or if you're like me, and sorry to say this, in high school students, when the principal calls your name to the office, begin to sweat already, hands sweating already. Oh no, what am I going to say? What did I do? What's going to be my defense? Or adults, if the boss or your manager says, I want you to stay after work and come to my office for a little bit, that same feeling where your conscience starts to check, what did I do? What am I guilty of? What am I not guilty of? How will I respond? Or perhaps, maybe it was the red and blue lights in your rear view mirror as the policeman pulled you over. And you began to think, what did I do? Or maybe you knew you were caught. Or maybe it wasn't even speeding. The police officer pulled you up and you began to just confess every sin. I didn't pay my taxes. I left the water running at home. I did everything. Because there's this guilt complex of accusations and examinations of ourself. This thing that can sometimes be for our good, but sometimes against us. And the enemy twists to compound guilt, to compound anxiety. This morning I want you to see that Paul gives us an answer for any examination, any charge, any single one ultimately who would stand up and try to condemn us on judgment day. Any. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then the other question, 34, who is to condemn? I love the word there, the qualifier in 33, any. I think anything applies here in many senses. If they were to search your last 650,000 emails to find any accusation, would it ultimately stand before God on judgment day? This means any sin you did, but you didn't even realize. This means any past sin. This means any present sin. This means any future sin. All of those are brought into the examination table, whether by your conscience or by the enemy or by a friend or even a church member. All of these would be laid upon the table in the examination. So as we look at this text, we must ask Paul, what provokes these questions? He is a master debater, and yet he's pastoring us because he knows these are things we need to answer, because he knows how our conscience does this when the policeman pulls us over or when we lift up our hand to speak up in Sunday school class. We know the thoughts that are going on there, whether good or bad, the accusations, the guilt, the nervousness, the anxiety. What caused these questions in the context of Romans? Well, verse 18 began our subsection of chapter 8. And it is this, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time. He has digressed for a while in his understanding of the gospel to tell us that we will suffer. We will, he goes on in verse 35, there will be tribulation. There will be distress. There will be persecution. Meaning human enemies are going to accuse. They're going to malign us. They're going to call us bigots. They're going to question everything we've ever done to try to find dirt on us, to make us feel weak, or to actually prosecute us. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Those things Paul expects for Christians to different degrees. And not only just physical persecution and suffering, but look at verse 38 as he alludes again to another class of these. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, any, right? Nor powers, height or depth, anything else in all of creation. He imagines not just our physical accusers in times of examination and prosecution, but the spiritual, when the great accuser of God's people stands to condemn and accuse and point out another fault. Have you considered Job? Have you considered this? Have you considered that he does not really love you? He's done this bad. He's done that wrong. His motives are impure. He has sinned and he is still sinning. How can you call him your elect? How can you call him beloved? Friends, there are different levels at which we will experience persecution. There will be examinations from many accusers and ultimately the accuser. Let me show you in Matthew this suffering that Paul expected Christians to endure, real life persecution from the media, from classmates, from within the church, from without the church, is to be expected. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Trials and suffering and persecutions, courtrooms, appeals and acquittals hoped for. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed. So it's not only coming, but it should be a good thing, not a bad thing for Christians. 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When they dig up dirt and they say you are wicked and they say you are unloving and they say you are bigots, they will do these things that you actually, saying you actually hate God and you don't love people. They will do these things. They will accuse and you'll be taken to court. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Speaking to the apostles, speaking to Paul, speaking to us, these things will happen different degrees. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He says this, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit, your Father, speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is to be expected for those who truly are God's elect, who follow him and live a life that is pleasing to him. They will be persecuted. They'll be falsely trialed. In fact, as we look at the book of Acts, this is happening to Paul. He's put on trial and falsely accused, and they're bringing up cross examinations to try to bring him down, both physically and spiritually. Have you ever been put on trial? Have you ever been examined? Have you ever been gossiped about? It's not just that it's happening, but Satan begins to get in your head and say, well, you know, they're kind of right. You're not really that good. And, you know, perhaps God's allowing this suffering, this persecution, this damnation to happen because he's abandoned you. You've sinned one too many times. And this is proof that this trial is right. And God himself is against you. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. We see this. This is one of the works of the devil. I think Paul mostly is challenging this, the accusation of the conscience provoked incorrectly by Satan himself, that he would remove any strength you have, any assurance, any confidence that God really has loved you, that you not only had no condemnation, but that you still have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, listen to how he's described and ask yourself, isn't that the way he feels in your heart from time to time, in your mind? Let's pick up in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Does the accuser accuse you? Does he bring up past sins and say, well, that one was too dark, too deep? Or present sins, or the fear of future sins, that this could separate you from the love of God, that though you might have been cleared of past guilt, there is future guilt that Jesus is not able to intercede for you on your behalf. Practically speaking, it happens every day in even smaller ways. Maybe not in front of your principal or into your parents and as you're receiving discipline, probably deserved. But every time we turn on social media, as you put yourself there and maybe you want likes, I think we all do sinfully. But what are people going to think? Am I skinny enough? Am I funny enough? We care about their approval. And if they don't approve us, then God surely doesn't. Or I know God approves me, but I'm not one their approval. In class, when you're ordered to give a presentation and you begin to get sweaty and you get nervous, what are they going to think? Do I speak Spanish good enough? Did I roll my R's good enough? I'm going to make a fool of myself. We're just accusations and worry about approval. This is part of what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 8. The question is, how will we respond? All levels of accusations from the enemy. Anything that would separate us from understanding assurance and love that Christ has for us. In fact, I'm going to try something. I'm going to play the part of the accuser right now. And what I'm saying is true. It's not that the accuser doesn't say true things, but it's, will it stand up in God's final court of examination? Friends, you're too old. You're too old. You're not that good of an employee. You're not. You're not that pretty. You're not that skinny. You didn't read your Bible enough this week. You didn't really worship with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind when we did that the last couple of minutes. You're not. You don't. You never have. The accuser does that, doesn't he? Constantly, and sometimes inadvertently, he takes the good words that I would exhort you, the good commands of Scripture, and twists them even then, and what was meant to be good for your good, Satan uses as only accusations. Paul knows this. Paul is a pastor. Paul is a human. Paul is one who suffers and is still being sanctified and is dealing with the enemy and dealing with these thoughts. The question for us is, how will we respond in the daily examination process as we long for the final examination process in heaven? What will we answer? Friends, how will you answer? And so here are our answers. What a good pastor he is. What a good brother in Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Are you ready for the acquittal? Are you ready for the acquittal? The second half of verse 33 and the second half of verse 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? You ready for the acquittal? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, I asked if you've ever been called to the parents' room or called to the principal's office or asked to stay after work. But have you ever stayed up? I see it on late night TVs or watching the news. There's these commercials that I just started paying attention to as an adult. There's these like attorneys. Like, I didn't know how many people actually got in truck wrecks, but it seems like everybody except for me has gotten in a truck wreck. And there's some heavy hitter, Daryl Isaacs. Call 1-800-800-8888, the heavy hitter. It's like guaranteed to win when you go to court and guaranteed to get all the money you have. Now, I've never been a truck wreck, but when I watch it, I think, where were you when I was in high school? It would have been nice to take you to the principal's office, you heavy hitter. Where were you at the business meeting or the examination? Because it's not necessarily who you are and what you've done. It is who is on your side, who is representing you. Now, Daryl Isaacs and the heavy hitters and the little law firm that comes on every night to save you from your truck wreck expenses and damage that legitimately could have been caused. Look at the who here. The word that pops out most frequently in this text is the word who. You see, it's not just about what has happened, or not even about you, but it's about who is making accusations and who is defending. The word is there 7 times. Count it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. You think Paul is trying to put that before us as we see the commercial? It's about who is for us. More than that, who has been raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for you? He is taking our mind off of ourselves, even the accusers, even the court of examination, and he's casting our gaze upon who is for us. Who is he? What has he done? Why is he qualified? Why is he the heavy hitter? Who? Which is a good reminder too. This goes right in long. We haven't separated from our implications of predestination, have we? We see the terms like for God's elect, or interceding not just for all, but for us. And who has been doing all of this? Who was responsible for our salvation from the beginning? Who is responsible for securing to the end? Who is responsible for there being no condemnation both now, present, and future? It is him. It is him. Look at our chain of predestination in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. It's for a people, but it's all him. For those whom he, that's the who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see what he's doing? He's teaching us how to respond to the guilt, to the enemy, to the accusations, to the nervousness in class when we speak up. He's telling us it's not about who we are or about what we have done, but it is who is with us and what he has done. Yeah. Who do you look to? How do you respond when I tell you you have not read the Bible enough? You have not worshiped God enough? You're not skinny enough? You're not pretty enough? You're not smart enough? How do you respond? Friends, this is very important. It is very important. Look at verse 33. Who is the who and what are they doing? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is a great time for us to search our hearts. When you realize you have sinned, how do you respond? When you realize you are not the prettiest in class, or you're not, how do you respond? Now, there are 2 wrong responses you could do, maybe 3. The first would be this. Beauty is nothing. There is no such thing as sin. Kind of like the atheist. There's no such thing as sin. And you justify yourself by saying there is no law. Or you say, well, I know I have sin, and I know I'm not that pretty, but then you self-justify. But I did tithe this week. Or I am prettier than her. And at least I'm more skinny than I was before. Friends, all those things do what? They turn back to ourselves to answer to the accusations. It is self-justification by either rejecting law or trying to fulfill the law and justify ourselves. Friends, no one will stand on judgment day who is seeking to justify himself in that way. Because before the great lawgiver, the great law keeper, the one who can be just and the justifier, must be God. It is God who justifies. And here's a third one, an advanced one I get from Paul Washer. You can wrongly justify yourself by saying there is no God. I don't even want to listen to what you're saying, preacher. And you will find out wrong. You were wrong on judgment day. Or you can try to justify yourself. I'm good enough. I go to church. I believe all enough of the good things. And you will not be justified. But there's also this other danger when you fall into the saints. Well, there is a God, and he is good, and I have not kept his law. And instead of going to him, I'm going to stay in the penalty box. I know Jesus died for my sins, but I can't approach him for a couple of days. I need to do some self-chastening. Even this is a form of self-justification. I preached a bad sermon last week, so I'm going to work extra hard And then after I do good, then I go back to God and say, okay, God, I made it right. I made it right. I know Jesus covered my sins, but I've justified, seeking to justify. Don't do that. Look at this. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. In the context, Paul has already brought up this theme of condemnation, none now and none until eternity on judgment day. And by what basis has he always said that we are justified? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? How? What? Who did the justifying? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You can't do it. You can never do it. You'll never be able to do it. Don't think that now that you're saved, you can start to do it on your own. No, he did this once and for all by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns in the flesh. So any justification that ultimately stand before God now and in the future must be what he does. Are you familiar with Isaiah 6? The day that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and all cried, glory, glory. And Isaiah, seeing this holiness of God, he says what? Behold, I am a man, a sinful man of unclean lips, and all my people, we got unclean lips. Now, God doesn't say, oh, man, Isaiah, stop being so hard on yourself. You know, it's okay. The way when you speak evil, that's okay. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Isaiah, you go fix it. You go justify yourself. Tithe, give, work harder, read your Bible more. It says, behold, the Lord went and took an ember from his own fire, and he touched Isaiah's lips and made his lips clean. What did Isaiah do? The only thing we can do, confess our sin and look to God to be the one who justifies. You're probably familiar with that passage. It's insightful. Here's probably the best one for our text. Turn to Zechariah. I'm going to give you an extra second or two because I want you to be there. And it's hard to find. And I didn't even mark it in my Bible, so I know it's going to take us a minute to get there. Zechariah chapter 3. What we're looking to see is, does God ignore sin? Does he ask us to justify our own selves in our sin? If you're in the Pew Bible, what page is that? 794. You beat me. Look at you. 794. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to see a less known picture of the same thing, that it is God alone who could be your justification. You're sitting here this morning, you're not in Christ. I want you to see this passage. I've already convinced you of your sin. I want you to see your only hope is what God must do. Save me, Lord. Save me. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. To accuse him of all of his sins. You're a bad preacher. You're a bad liar. You're not a good enough dad. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, and he was clothed with filthy garments. So God's not saying, oh, no, no, he's good enough. No, there are filthy garments, and he is standing there, and the accuser is right. There are filthy garments on him. So to say, go clean up, come back in a couple of weeks to our church. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Do you see that? Oh, that's a picture in the Old Testament of the gospel that was to come, that was planned and ordained for God's people, all who would repent and believe. They would realize their sin. They would hear the accuser, and it would drive them to God. You must change me. You must be the one who justifies me. Charges must be taken off of me and placed on another. Condemnation would fall on me, must fall on another, so that I may be acquitted in your eyes. And then I want you to see a New Testament, smaller version of this. Turn to 1 John. So you're going to go towards the back of your Bible. This accuser is still around. This accuser disguised himself in our conscience oftentimes to try to convince us that our sin is too much and God is not for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. I want you to see that Christians do struggle with assurance. Christians do struggle with the enemy, and they lose sometimes. But this is meant to give us victory. This pastoral question, examination, acquittal is for our good. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Do you see it? Does your conscience not just convict you, but condemn you sometime that sin's too bad for God? Or you're suffering because God is punishing you. He's turned His back on you. You started in Christ, but you are not His anymore. No, our conscience, our hearts will deceive us. They will be twisted by the great accuser. And He says, don't look to yourself. Don't reason with yourself. Look to God as He has outlined in His word. The attorney who alone can justify it and provide the acquittal. So, friends, turn back to Romans 8. I said there are wrong responses you can give because the enemy's going to accuse you every day. You can say, oh, no, it doesn't exist. I didn't really sin. Or no, I can do better. I'll do better. I'll sit in the penalty box and then I'll come to God later. No, don't do that. How do you respond to condemnation, to charges? Let me give you three alternative responses. When the devil says you're sinful and you sinned, here's what I want you to do. Say you're right. You're right. When someone comes to you and says, you're a bad church member, you're a sinful person, I want you to say, you're right. And I'm far more sinful than you even understand. You've only seen the tip of the iceberg of how wicked I can be apart from the grace of God. I agree with you. On my own, that is who I can be. You're right, Satan. I am that sinful. If you're talking about who I am, yes, I am that sinful. But then I want you to say this, your second response, when he says, oh, well, why don't you do better? Why don't you justify yourself? No. I am that sinful. But Jesus died. Jesus died. You see it there in verse 34. Who is to condemn? And he gives us the better who. Jesus Christ is the one who died. Yes, I am that sinful. But the perfect God-man was crushed to death for my sin. He died. What are you talking about? Me, devil? He died. The perfect sacrifice, not just man, but fully God, and not just fully God, but fully man, and always tempted as I was, yet without sin. They searched every email he ever wrote, all 650,000, and they found no accusation against him. And yet God was pleased to crush him in my place. Yes, I'm that sinful. He's that righteous, and he died. What more could he do? He died. And then when the accuser accuses you of sin, says you're not good enough, and then he says, why don't you just stay in the penalty box? Why don't you just feel bad for a while? Just a little longer. God's not ready for you. Say no. He says, go to me. Come to me. I'm going to him. Thank you for telling me how sinful I am on my own. But Jesus died and I'm running to him. I'm going to him. He is my strong defense. He is the basis of my acquittal. Friends, how do you respond? Which one of the false responses is the ditch that you fall into? Which one of the right responses do you need to hear this morning? See them in Paul's pastoring us and responding to these accusations that will continue until we get to Romans 16 when he says, "In the end, Satan will soon be crushed under God's feet. But for now, he is a leashed and pretty poor accuser when we have the truth before us." That is, when we do. Friends, how does this change us? When we know this, yes, on an individual basis, as I talked, as you deal with your conscience and the accusations and the examinations that are going on every day, when the police pulls you over, when your friends start making fun of you or you think they're looking at you in class, how do you respond? But when we get this, what does it make us do? You know what it makes us do? It changes our perspective totally. Like, okay, classmates, you're like this big, he's that big. Yeah, you're making fun of me for these little bit of things you see, but God sees all my bad and he still loves me. It changes the perspective. Why am I caring so much about what the devil thinks about me? Why do I care so much about church people making up rules that are not in the Bible and coming and trying to examine me? What are you doing? I broke all the laws and there were enough of them. And God says, he's mine. I love him. He's righteous, not by his own law keeping, but my son's law keeping. It changes our perspective. It makes us absolutely sure that he loves us and his love cannot be changed. And then it makes us want to obey. Not because we need to earn his favor, but I've been loved, though I didn't deserve it before I had ever obeyed a single command. I want to do this to show that I love him. I want to do this because of what he has done for me. Friends, at a practical level to church, here's two ways it might affect us. Sometimes the accuser gets inside of us towards a brother or sister in Christ, and we start nitpicking, and we start over-examining, we start critiquing. Friends, I think this is a plea from one brother to another brother, from one who is just like that, the sinful side I'm talking about. Let's not be so quick to accuse. Let's not be so quick to scrutinize. And that doesn't mean that we don't call sin for what it is. That doesn't mean we don't rebuke. That doesn't mean we don't warn. But when we do that, let's not be like the accuser who, when he points out sin, now says, "Now you're not justified." Or points out sin and leaves us by ourselves and says, "Now you go sit in the penalty box." When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, you know how you know it's him and not the great accuser? Is he always finishes it, or he roots it in, "Go to Christ. Go to Christ right now. Brother, I'm getting ready to rebuke you of a sin. Because I love you, because I have sinned that way. But I want you to know, even as I rebuke you for this, and you may not know you've done it, it's already been covered by the blood of Christ. I don't love you any less. It's already been covered by the blood of Christ. And not only that, but whatever sin I'm about to point out, if I must, and it's not my joy, and I don't want to be over-scrutinizing, but not only has his blood covered the guilt of that sin, there's power in his blood to help you change. He's loving you through me, and I want to come alongside of you, and we as a church want to help in the restoration process. You see the difference between the great accuser and those who have found Christ, and those who are being used by him, by the Holy Spirit. Friends, some more practical application relative to this. The introvert, the Christian introvert who is so afraid to ever speak up. Maybe give a prayer request. Speak up in Sunday school class because they're so afraid what everybody's going to think about them. You don't have to be. You don't have to be afraid that you're going to say the wrong thing, or you're going to misquote the Bible verse, or you're going to give just a flat out dumb answer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because the highest court has acquitted you. The one to whom you should aim to please, the one who you offended the most, has said, "You are absolutely beloved, beautiful, my sister, my bride." And so the introvert can have freedom to be a little more extroverted, to take more risks. And then maybe the more extroverted person like me, who's quick to examine and to make those people feel uncomfortable, maybe we should be a little quieter, a little slower to speak, so we not be used incorrectly by the devil. Here's the last thing I want to see. Paul is compounding all the evidence of the acquittal. It's not just enough that Jesus died, although that is what did it. But there's this proof that comes of his love that remains. Because remember, we're talking about not just condemnation now, but then and forever. Book ending with chapter 8, verse 1. Look at this, how he builds up to it. And I want to encourage you so much as a poor pastor about your greater high priest. Look what he says. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, more than that. Who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding, future, present, progressive, for us. Right now. And he will not stop, and he cannot stop, and his intercession is perfect for the beloved. Here's how I experienced that this week. It happens nearly every week when I'm in my right mind. When your pastor, it's my joy and duty to pray for you. Tuesday morning, this happened again. Open up, the first person in the alphabet is Daisy Baker. It's just the way the alphabet fell. And so she was the one this week, Tuesday morning. And even as I began to pray for her, I'm just struck with how much God loves her. And here's why. Because I just thought about her. Probably it's been at least 24 hours, maybe 48, because it's been since I saw her Sunday. I didn't think about her. And so there's conviction, maybe from the enemy, of I don't even really love her as I should, but then I'm just swept with amazement. Jesus never stopped thinking about Daisy. Not a single second, not a single moment. He never stopped interceding for her. Church, the same is for you. I pray for you each, probably about 10 minutes at the most, only once a week. Sorry, I'm human. But he always interceding for you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. That's what I'm here to tell you as we end our time. He loves you. He's always living to intercede for you, every one of you. I can only pray for one church member at a time. I can't do two at a time. All of you, always, at the same time. You're a great high priest. And then even as I'm praying for Daisy, and I'm thinking, okay, how should I pray for her? Same way when I pray for you. I'm reminded again of how much your high priest loves you greater than this lowly pastor. I only know a little bit about Daisy. I can only pray for the little bit of things I know, but I know that there's so much more to Daisy, or to you, or to Matt, or to Peyton, or to Ezra. Take the pressure off of Daisy right now. There's so many other things, and I'm so limited. So what I'm struck with is, God, you know everything about her. You know all of her needs. I only see the needs really that matter to me sometimes, or that I care. I get selfish in what I want to see in Daisy. He knows all of your needs. all of them. He knows all the hairs on your head. They're numbered. He knows all of your wanderings. All your tears are in a bottle. He knows them all. Your high priest always lives to intercede for you. And he knows all of your struggles. Your pastor doesn't, but I worship him when I come to pray. And I'm in my right mind. And here's the last thing, the one who always lives to intercede for you. Even as I might identify two or three things as a pastor who's shepherding souls, and I see these three needs. Not only am I limited in how often I can pray for you, and limited into what I can see your needs are, I am also limited in knowing the solutions. Do you see that? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, limited in how I can do that? He's always thinking of you. He knows all of your needs. I only know some of your needs. And then I've read the Bible a lot for 15 or 20 years, and so I can kind of remember some promises. I can pray for you. I can kind of understand what I think God should want to do for you. But I get that wrong sometimes. I pray the wrong thing for you. I pray the wrong thing for you. Never does that happen for your Savior. Never does it happen. He's always praying for you, God's people. He knows all of your needs, the needs that you know that no one else does. He knows the needs that you don't even know about yourself. He is already interceding for you on your behalf. And his intercession is perfect. His blood, his righteousness, his Holy Spirit for you. That's encouragement for the saints. Let's end with this. I can't presently promise that for everyone in this room right now. Look at the text. There are some restraints to the text. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He's talking about a group of people from among the rest of creation. And then it is again there in the words I just quoted to you over and over again. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Everyone in this room is either going to be trying to justify themselves on Judgment Day, or they will be justified by God. That's the category everyone in this room falls into. Those of you who are still rejecting God, still trying to justify yourself by works-based religion, whatever it is, do you hear of this love? Do you hear of this perfect sacrifice, condemnation that you deserve that could be taken on you, off of you, and placed on Him the moment you believe? Turn to Him. We want you to know this love. We want you to experience it. We want it to be your own children, friends. Why would you reject such love? Why would you seek to justify yourself? Why would you not make that call? Why would you not repent and believe to the one who alone can acquit you, intercede for you, and secure your salvation until that day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, for your work. Holy Spirit, continue that work now. To lift up yourself, to glorify your name. Give us boldness to fight back against the accuser, wherever he may come from. That your people would have assurance and walk in it in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.